Thank you so much, Alan. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, last week we are in the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the New Testament. Today we're in the first book of the New Testament, the second chapter, right in the beginning. And we're going to be looking today at the journey of the wise men, a bit of an oxymoron to some, evidently. Wise men? No? All right, well, some of you will understand it come lunchtime. That's all right. Matthew chapter 2 is our text today, and we're going to be discussing today the hope that we have during this Advent season. Brother Alan talked about hope just a few moments ago, and as we light the candle each week, we have the opportunity to reflect on the hope that is brought to us during this season. Now, how many of you have something you hope for today? I hope for this, or I hope for that. When we think about hope, oftentimes we think about hope in terms of those wishful wants in a life. We want this or we want that. Wishful thinking, if you will. Biblically speaking, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is confident assurance, all right? And this morning, we want to recognize that your greatest hope today, your greatest hope, and the hope that we need to anchor our life to is ultimately found in the person and work, the quality and the character of that Savior which was born in a manger so many years ago, Jesus Christ. All right. And so this morning I want to kind of explore that with you as we read here in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Read along with me if you will. It says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Friends, I want you to make note there. We're going to come back to this verse here in just a moment. But I want you to make note that they understood, friends, they understood that when the star rose in the sky, they understood the purpose, the meaning of that star. And we're going to talk about how they understood that. And then I want you to see their response to that star. When they see this star, they come because they want to worship this king that has been born. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, as was all of Jerusalem with him. And he brought together the assembling of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where this Christ was to be born. And they told him, In Bethlehem in Judea, for it is written by the prophet. And who is the prophet to be mentioned here? It's the prophet Micah. Written of the prophet Micah, You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them the time that the star had appeared. And he sent to them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search, and here's the interesting word, diligently. Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, because I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them and came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child and Mary and the mother. They fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. I absolutely love during this time of year to preach about the wise men. And the wise men, their response to the Lord, how they engage, what they did, who they were, where they've come from. Because there's so much, if we might just be honest about it, whether it be through Christmas cards or bad theology in some of our Christmas carols, there's so much about the wise men that we have confused and we have mixed up in our minds. Things like, were there just three wise men? Well, we suggest that they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and therefore there must just be three, but could there be four and two of them are gold? Possibly. Could there just be one who brought all of it? Maybe. We just assume there were three. And we just assume that they ended up at the manger, but you're going to see in this text that they don't end up at the manger. In fact, you're going to notice in this text as we get done that it's quite possible they came anywhere from 6 months to 2 years after Jesus was born, right? And so lots of things happening in this text. But as we walk through this text and we recognize today, on this day, the first day of Advent season, that Jesus is our hope, what are some things that we can do to help unlock that truth in our life, that where we can live a life recognizing that, in fact, Jesus is our hope? Number one, let me encourage you this Advent season to be diligent in your search for Jesus. To be diligent in your search for Jesus. Let me ask you this question as we get started this morning. How many of you have a shortage of things to do during the month of December? None of you? All right. I mean, the fact of the matter is there are all kinds of holiday gatherings, yes, parties that come together, maybe at work, maybe at church, maybe in your neighborhood. There are lots of things happening down at the local school. Everyone's got to get a concert in December. All of the classes have to get their concerts in. They've got to have a play, a musical. There's all kinds of cooking to be done. How many of you cook and cook and cook until you don't necessarily care to see a kitchen again? Some of you are there. You're cooking and cooking. And then there's all kinds of shopping that has to happen in the month of December. And there's all kinds of wrapping that has to happen. If you're a glutton for punishment, then you will plan a wedding in the month of December as well. All right? Lots of activities happen in the month of December. And if you're not careful, friends, listen, if you're not careful, you'll get through the month of December and you will have totally missed Jesus. You'll totally have missed them. So many activities all surround the reality that this baby was born in a manger, and yet we can get to the end of this journey and totally have missed them. I want to encourage you this year, be diligent in your search for Jesus. Now, these wise men, what made them wise? Well, in large part, these men were wise because they recognized the importance of going and searching out this king that had been born, this baby Jesus. These men, the Bible says, is from the east. Now, somewhere in the land of Babylon, where we today would call the country of Iraq, somewhere in that vicinity. And they journeyed some 300 miles. Now, scholarship is varied on this. Some have suggested as little as 300. Some have suggested as much as 800 or 600. So 300 to 600 miles. Now, friends, when they take this journey over to Bethlehem or Jerusalem to find Jesus, understand they don't get on a Southwest Airlines and get over there. Understand they don't get on an Amtrak to get there. Understand that they don't get in their car. What do? They likely mount up the camels that would travel with them, and they would head out, and they would journey across the land some 300 to 600 miles on camel, on some other type of four-legged creature, if you will. And they journey all the way. Now, these men are known as magi. In biblical terms, these are stargazers, if you will. These are astronomers. These are astrologers, those who study the movement of the stars, and just as importantly, what the movement of the stars mean. Now, magi, or wise men, are found in the Bible all the way back, dating all the way back into the book of Daniel, some 536 BC to 530 BC, all right? So this is quite some time before the birth of Jesus that we see the emergence of the concept of wise men. Now, it is implied in our text here, it is implied in our text that these men knew that a star was going to rise. These men apparently knew when the star was going to arise, and these men apparently knew why that star was going to arise. And so it should charge us as students of God's Word to begin to ask some probing questions related to how all of this was possible. Well, let's begin to wrap our minds around the role of these stargazers as we see them in Scripture. You go all the way back into the book of Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar has that dream, and he calls for the magicians of the day, the sorcerers of the day, the wise men of the day, And he asks them to all come and interpret what that dream meant. And here is the reality. In Daniel chapter 2, nobody could do it. Yet there was one man who stood before King Nebuchadnezzar and could answer that dream. And who was that man? Just take a guess. Daniel. There you go. It was Daniel. Daniel had the ability to interpret this dream, and therefore, go back and read in Daniel chapter, the early chapters, King Nebuchadnezzar makes Daniel the leader of all the wise men, all right? And so here is Daniel, an Israelite who had been taken from Israel into Babylonian captivity, who is now raised into power, the second in all of the land. He's the second man of power in all the land. And he is responsible for training the wise men. He is responsible for training these magi. Now, as he is working with them, there are some things that these men are going to know because Daniel is teaching them. And what are they going to know? Well, number one, and we see this in Daniel chapter 9, there is a prophecy that says this, some 436 years after the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem, some 436 years after that command, or excuse me, not 36, 83, some 483 years after the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem, a star would be lit in the sky denoting the birth of a king. So they had this recognition, and they knew. Friends, listen, they didn't have to wake up every day for 483 years to figure out when this star was going to come. They knew that 483 years after there was a command to rebuild Jerusalem, a star was going to rise, and that star was going to denote a king. Now, how did they know that star was going to denote a king? Well, you'd have to go back to Numbers chapter 24. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, it says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. All right? And so Daniel is teaching these men the Torah. Daniel is teaching them the first five books of the Bible. And Daniel is telling them there's going to come a star one day, and that star is going to denote the reality that a king has been born. And when is that king going to be born? That king is going to be born 483 years after there's a pronouncement, a command to rebuild Jerusalem. All right. These men are living their lives. Presumably, they're living their lives minding their own business. They're studying the stars. They're studying the pattern of the stars. They're studying the movement of the stars. And out of nowhere, a new star comes. And they begin to scratch their heads, and they begin to wonder, what is this new star? What does this star mean? And all of a sudden, their training comes back to them. Wait a second. Is it possible that this star is the star that Daniel chapter 9 talks about? Is it possible that Daniel chapter 9, now 483 years later, is showing for us what Numbers chapter 24 suggests to us? That in fact, there is a king that's been born. We should start a journey. And I want you to notice, they start this journey and they travel some 300 to 600 miles and they get to Jerusalem and then they get stuck. You'll notice in our text, when they get to Jerusalem, chapter 2 says, verse 2 says, they get to Jerusalem and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he? We're looking for him. We've seen the star. It's led us this far. Where is this man at? Now, friends, the Greek text here suggests that they don't just ask that question quietly and then go on about their business. The Greek text here suggests that they ask it, and they ask it, and they ask it, and they ask it, and they keep asking it. Because they are on a hunt. See, my friends, they are diligently searching for this king. They're going everywhere trying to find the answer. Well, word of their ruckus has gotten to King Herod. And you can imagine King Herod is sitting back saying to themselves, hey, they want the king? Who are they looking for? They're looking for me. Why? Because I am King Herod. But in fact, they weren't looking for King Herod. They believed a new king had been born. And you can imagine that the old king is not impressed with the news of the new king. So what does the old king do? The old king assembles all of the religious leaders of the day. Gets all of the religious leaders of the day and say, hey, do you guys know anything about a king being born? I want to know. They're asking about a Messiah. They're looking for, diligently searching for a Messiah. I need you to tell me, do you know anything about a Messiah? And here's what the religious leaders do. And notice their indifferent spirit. They just have a callous attitude. They're like, yeah, we know a king's going to be born. How do you know that a king's going to be born? Because the prophet Micah speaks about it. Now, friends, the prophet Micah is talking about the birth of this king in Bethlehem some 700 years prior to it happening. I mean, isn't it fascinating? We would like to throw out the Old Testament. Oftentimes, whether we would say that or whether we would just do it by virtue of the fact that we never read it. We oftentimes look at the Old Testament and say it doesn't have any value. Well, friends, look at this passage of Scripture. How much is happening right here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that has its root and its genesis back in the Old Testament, in Numbers, in Daniel, in Micah. I mean, all of these passages. So here's what they say. In Bethlehem in Judea, for it is written 700 years ago, that, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means are the least among you. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people, Israel. Oh, my friends, so much is happening in this passage. And it all stems around a very simple question. It's a simple question, but it's a profound question. Where is the Messiah? I find it interesting, chronologically speaking here, in our Bible as we read it, these are the first words offered by humans in the New Testament. The angel has been speaking in the book of Matthew, but here in the book of Matthew, these are the first words. And it is in the form of a question. Where is the Messiah? Where is the baby? Now, friends, why I think that's so interesting is because if you go back to the book of Genesis, the first words that God asks of mankind is, man, where are you? Man, where are you? You remember when Adam and Eve fell, when sin entered into the world, God comes from his throne down into the Garden of Eden and says, man, where are you? The entire Old Testament narrative can be summarized in the question of God as he asks sinful mankind, where are you? Now, you compare that message of the Old Testament to the message of the New Testament, which starts right here on the first page of the New Testament, which a holy God is asking a sinful man, not where are you, but now man is asking God, where are you? You see, God is unequivocally answering that question when he takes on human form and comes into the world there in Bethlehem of Judea. So Herod, he calls all these religious men together. He gives them an answer and sends them on their way. Now, here's where the story gets really good, all right? Now, let's just, for a moment, let's have a little bit of a geography lesson. From the east, some 300 to 600 miles. That way, they're coming this way, and they land here, and we're going to use this space right here to be Jerusalem. So they come from 300 to 600 miles east. They come right here to Jerusalem, and they get stuck. And they say, where is this baby? And then the wise leaders of the day say, oh, we remember it's talked about in Micah that he's down in Bethlehem. And so notice what happens. A star reappears here in verse 9. A star reappears. Now, this star is different than the star that first appeared. The star that first appeared led them to the region that they were in, led them here to Jerusalem. But now the star that appears here in this text leads them very literally not to the region, not to the town, not to the neighborhood, very literally to the house where Jesus was. I want you to notice, these astrologers, these astronomers, are seeing something unfold before their eye that maybe quite possibly has never been seen before. In that day, like today, astronomers would tell you that the stars are going to move from east to west. Why? Because that's the way the world turns. But here, they've come from the east to Jerusalem. Where is Bethlehem in relationship to Jerusalem? If you go get your maps out, Bethlehem from Jerusalem is directly south. 6 miles. And so Bethlehem being directly south, notice what the text says. Now the text that says the star is moving right along with them to the place over which the baby was born or where the baby was located. That's a fascinating insight into this passage of Scripture. My friends, listen, the world that Jesus or that God had created had led them to the region. right? The star had led them to the region. I want you to understand what unlocked the truth of where Jesus was at. It wasn't the world that testified where Jesus was at. No, in this passage of Scripture, we see so very clearly, it is the truth of God's word that leads them to where Jesus is. And that's fascinating. You see, when you're searching for Jesus, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. How many of you have ever been in a place where you've asked, God, where are you? Where are you? I mean, as my marriage is falling apart, where are you? As my finances have dried up, where are you? As my health has deteriorated, God, I don't understand. As the world is falling apart, where are you in the schools? And where are you in the government? And where are you in our communities, in our neighborhoods? God, where are you? Where are you? And we go out there and we're looking for God. I want you to understand, the heavens declare the glory of God. We don't discount that on any level. Psalm chapter 19 teaches us that. But the fact of the matter is, my friends, if you're looking for God diligently, then it's going to force you to go back to the Word of God. And there in the Word of God, ultimately, it's in the Word of God that these men are able to be led to where Jesus was. I want to encourage you. You need to search diligently for the King. Search diligently for the King. Secondly, don't just search diligently for the King. I want to also encourage you during this holiday season to devote your worship to Jesus. Don't just search diligently, but be devoted in your worship. Now, it's fascinating. In this passage of Scripture, verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 11 have an interesting word to describe the Messiah who had been born. It's the word child. They could have called him Jesus. They could have called him King. They could have called him Messiah. They could have called him the Lord of all lords. They could have used any one of a million different designations that we have for Jesus. But here in verse 8, and here in verse 9, and here in verse 11, we use this word child. I think that's interesting here because children were not revered in biblical times. In fact, let's just remember back. You remember that time in which Jesus was ministering and the children were getting kind of close to Jesus? And as they were getting close to Jesus, do you remember what his disciples said to them? They said, hey, children, wait a second. Back away. Don't bother the master. You see, children didn't have a place in this society. Very literally, children did not run homes. Children did not have a place to assert their will and their wish and their way. No, they were to be seen but not heard. Indeed, in this day and time, children were not high on the societal ladder. But remember, these men had traveled a great distance. And I want you to remember why these men had come. Go back to verse 2. We had seen his star, and we have come to find this child, to find this baby. And what are they going to do when they find this baby? They're going to what? Worship. My friends, this was a challenging reality, to say the least. One of the enjoyable features that come along with the Christmas season is the giving of gifts one to another. I assume it's enjoyable. That's why most people do it. But sometimes, if we're really honest about it, we give and receive gifts that really are really, really not gifts at all. At best, we are simply exchanging, right? We call them gift exchanges. And just to prove my point, I want you to think about how many times you have given a gift to someone because that person gave you a gift. They weren't on your list of people to give a gift to necessarily. You gave them a gift because they gave you a gift. And inevitably, you maybe even calculate about how much the gift was that they had given to you, and you try to find something that is roughly the same amount as they have given to you. And that's a gift exchange. That's not necessarily a gift motivated by your love for that individual. You're just simply making sure that you even the score, so to speak. No, the best gifts that are given this time of year are gifts that are motivated by our love for that person. It's not motivated by what they gave to us. It's motivated by what we can offer to them. Well, friends, I want you to think about the gift that were given at that time. They weren't an inappropriate gift. Sometimes we can give inappropriate gifts, right? I mean, I'll never forget, I was in seminary, and I was getting ready to go out and get just a few last items for the Christmas season, and Sarah had wanted me to get the girls. At the time, we only had our two girls, Anna and Abby, and she wanted me to get them a coloring book with some markers. And as I was going out, I said, "Hey, I'm gonna stop by and get the food that you wanted. I'm gonna stop by and do this. I'm gonna pick this up. I'm gonna get that. I'm gonna make sure I go by and get the markers." She said she was working on something. Her head was down. She was focused. She says, "Hey, Mike, don't get permanent markers. Make sure you get the washable ones." And I thought to myself, "What kind of dad or husband do you think I am that you need to remind me to not get our 3-year-old and 1-year-old permanent markers?" Right? Her implication is true. She probably should have reminded me, but I was offended at the moment. Why? Because a permanent marker for a 3-year-old is a totally inappropriate gift, right? A totally inappropriate gift. You would never do that for a 3-year-old. Well, I want you to notice what they give to this king. It's not an inappropriate gift on any basis if you understand who this baby was. Like these magi seem to understand who this baby was. They gave him gold. Now, gold was fit for a king. And when they gave him gold, understand, they're giving this baby, listen, it's not just any ordinary baby. This is not a toddler, so to speak. No, no, no. Friends, it doesn't matter how old this child is. Understand this. They are bringing gold to him, and they're saying, "You're not a child. We understand that. You're a king." That's why they gave him gold. I mean, how many of you, when you give the gift to a 1-year-old would give them a roll of quarters? I mean, quite frankly, when I was in college, I enjoyed somebody giving me a roll of quarters. A roll of quarters was a great gift in that day. Why? Because it was useful on some level. A roll of quarters doesn't mean anything to a 1-year-old. And so these wise men are bringing this gold to the baby. And friends, listen, we might think of it as inappropriate, but understand, they understood who this baby was. He was not a child, he was a king. And then frankincense. Frankincense was a spice that was used in Exodus 30, set apart for God. It was used in temple worship. When they brought frankincense to this baby, they were in effect saying, "You're not just a child, we recognize who you are. You are God incarnate." This is what we would use in the temple. And now the one to whom we worship in the temple is in our very midst. And then they brought myrrh. Now myrrh was a spice that was used at burial. If my children were to get together and every year they hit me up and they say, "Hey, Dad, what do you think Mom would want for Christmas?" And every year they hit Mom up and say, "Mom, what do you think Dad would want for Christmas?" If my kids got together and pooled their resources together and then came to me on Christmas morning and said, "Dad, we got you, we believe, the greatest gift that we could possibly get you. We bought you a pre-need service down at Bowie. We pulled together, we got you a cemetery plot, we bought you a fine-looking casket, and all of the embalming that you'll need. Dad, we love you." I think I look back at that and I think to myself, take it back. You know, help me out, kids. That is in earnest what these wise men are doing. They're bringing myrrh to the table. Myrrh is a spice that's used for the embalming of a dead body. And when they bring myrrh to this baby, understand this, they're saying, "We know you're not a child, you're the Savior of the world." You see, there were a lot of people who did not understand why Jesus came, but there were some in our text that did. For example, Mary understood why Jesus came. Mary understood. Friends, listen, when we study Mary, and in next week we're going to be looking into the response of Mary. Mary, when she talks about this baby Jesus, talks about him in a future sense. There is a faith presupposition that sits down in Mary's heart, recognizing that Mary understood the reason by which this child had come. You can make that same argument here with the Magi. They understood why this baby was here. He had come not as a baby. No, he had come as a king. He had come not as an infant. No, he had come as God incarnate. He had come not as a toddler. No, my friends, he was the Savior of the world. If you'll notice, even in our text, Herod was hostile to Jesus. He wanted to know where Jesus was just so that he could go and rid the world of Jesus. Jesus, to Herod, Jesus was a threat. Notice the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, all of the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, when Herod had assembled them, wouldn't you have thought that the religious leaders, if no one else was interested in this Messiah that was born, if no one else was interested in the prophecy of Micah being foretold and now fulfilled, if no one else was interested in the prophet Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah being foretold and fulfilled, if no one else was interested, don't you think the religious leaders of the day would have been interested? There's no indication in our text that they cared. I mean, I would like to believe that if something like this happened to you and I, we would have stood back and said, you're kidding me. The star is up there? Well, I'm not an expert on the stars. Here the astrologers are, and you're telling me the star is up there, and we know that this star is connected to the birth of Messiah. Let's go. Let's follow the star. Come on, fellas. We'll go with you. Pharisees don't do that. Religious leaders didn't go. Herod the king didn't go. No, just the wise men. The wise men. And when they went, you'll notice they gave their best to him. They worshiped him. They diligently sought him, and then they showed his worth in their life as they lavished their gifts upon him. Let me ask you a quick question. I want you to think about this in terms of I got myself in trouble in the first service, so I'm going to be very, very careful how I say this. I want you to think about the political world. And I want you to think about your very favorite president of all time. All right, just your favorite president of all time. I'm not talking about any individual president. I'm talking about all presidents. I want you to think for just a moment, what if I were to announce to you your favorite president of all time would be with us in service next week? They're coming to town, and they want to join us for service. Would that change your approach to service next week? I mean, I'm just kind of curious. If we were to announce today that your favorite president of all time was going to be here next week, I kind of wonder sometimes, would these empty chairs, would they be empty next week? What are your thoughts? I don't think they would be. Now, I think if I were to stand up here today and tell you that the president of the United States, your favorite president, you fill in the name, all right? Not a political statement. I'm just telling you, you fill in the name. That president's going to be here. He's going to address the audience next week. We're going to still sing. We're going to still preach. But that president's going to be here. They're going to know. I think what would happen, I think that the city would be abuzz this week. I think people would be calling. Hey, we've heard the president of the United States are coming to First Hope Island. Is that true? And I think all of us would probably, I suspect, probably dress a little differently next week. I just think that would happen. I doubt any of us would come in jeans. I would suspect that we probably would dress up a little bit. The president's going to be here. And I suspect that those of you who sometimes walk in a little late, I bet you'll get here early next week. Because you suspect the same thing that everyone else suspects. It's going to be crowded. And so you're going to get in here. And I suspect there's a chance that you might bring someone with you. Is that possible? And the answer to all these questions, obviously, is yes. Now, there may be some of you who say, president's coming, I'm out, done, not going, period. Right? I don't want the hassle. I don't want the crowded congestion. I don't want the mess. But by and large, if the president were to show up, I suspect we would all make time to show up. And the question of the hour would have to then be asked, if we are willing to do that for the president of the United States, why should it be any different when we're talking about the King of all kings? Why should it be any different when we talk about Almighty God? See, every single opportunity we have to gather in this place is an opportunity for us, the people of God, to commune with the person of God. Why is it different? This holiday season, I want to encourage you to be diligent in your search for Jesus, be devoted in your worship of Jesus, and lastly, I want to encourage you to be delighted in your transformation by Jesus. You see, God warned the Magi in the dream to go a different way. You see, not only did God warn them to go a different way, he told them, take a different route. But as they went home, understand, they went home differently than when they came. Not just physically speaking, I'm talking spiritually speaking. They went home a different way. And what I mean by that is, friends, listen, whenever you come to the Father, you can come one way, but you will always leave the Father, the presence of the Father changed. You'll always leave. In fact, I would ask you to do this. Go into all of the scriptures and find any time where anybody is in the presence of God that they are not fundamentally changed. That they're not changed. That there's some element in their life that is changed. That God is not moving and working and forming and fashioning them into the likeness of his Son. Tell me, when can we go into the presence of Christ and leave the same way we were when we first entered into it? If we are diligently seeking him and if we are devotedly worshiping him, we will fundamentally leave different than when we came in. And here's how the Apostle Paul says it to the church of Corinth. He says this, if there be anyone in Christ. Now, here is the big word, if you are in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. He's saying, if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. You are fundamentally changed. And why is that? Well, quite frankly, friends, if I'm just being honest with you, it's not because of the virgin birth. It's not. In fact, here's the harsh reality. I'm not advocating that we should not celebrate Christmas. Do not go out of here and say something I did not say. But I do want to point out to you that the early church was never commanded. We never see it in the scriptures where they were reminded to celebrate the birth of Jesus. No, the early church, you know what they were told to remember? They were told to remember the death of Jesus. They were told to remember his death on the cross and his burial in a grave and his resurrection from there on. And why was it that they were told to remember the death of Christ more than the birth of Christ? Well, because we recognize that ultimately, friends, we are not saved because Jesus came to this earth. No, we are saved because Jesus gave his life for you and for me. There's a recognition that what he has done, the reason we are fundamentally changed is because of what he did for us on the cross. And so very literally, as we celebrate this Christmas season, we understand that we have life through his death. It's because of the cross, not because of the cradle. Or we could say it this way, because Jesus came as a baby in a manger, we have life through what he did on the cross. Or maybe we could say it this way, if it weren't for the cradle, there would never have been a cross. This was just another step, if you will, in the progression that was necessary for Jesus to come and do what only Jesus could do, that you and I might have eternal life, not because he was born, but because he died. And because of that, my friends, we are forever changed. And what's so fascinating about that is our forever is not just in the amount of time that we live and breathe here on this earth. When we talk about forever, we talk about it in terms of the eternal. We are eternally changed. And so, where is our hope? Well, our hope is found when we diligently search for Jesus, we devotedly this faithfully transformed by Jesus. And from that moment forward, everything else acquires a new purpose and a new value. My friends, have you come into contact? Have you searched for, have you found that Jesus has the ability to anchor your hope like nothing else and nobody else ever will? I invite you to respond to that Jesus today. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to search for you. And not only, Father, to search for you, but that if we will diligently search for you, if we will be about the business of seeking you, Father, we know that we know that we know we will find you. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that not only do you want to be searched, but that, Father, you're willing to be found. And today, as we walk through this season, I pray that if there be someone who, Father, just finds himself depleted of hope, it's because they've never found you. For Father, you give us hope like no one else could ever give us hope. And Father, once we find you, we will never be for a lack of hope. Father, we have confidence, assurance that you will forever change us. And so in this place and in these remaining moments that we share together, I pray that you would do in our heart and do in our life that which only you can do. Father, move and work. Form us and fashion us. Father, allow us to leave this place differently than when we came in because of what you've done for us. It's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said, amen.